We turn to the second Corinthian letter. The second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And chapter 4. We will read from verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak, we also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace, being multiplied through the many, may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. Wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Shall we just bow together? O Father, as we turn to thy word, we have already asked thee to meet us in it. We would very simply confess, dear Lord, speaker and hearer alike, that apart from thee and apart from thy grace and apart from thy anointing on both speaking and hearing, Lord, we shall get nothing. But Lord, if thou art in this, then Lord, in both speaking and in the hearing, then, Lord, there will be something this morning that will be eternal, deposited in our lives. Something, Lord, that will be forever. To that end, Lord, we lift up our hearts to thee and we pray, O Lord, meet us in thy word. By faith we stand into that provision thou hast made for us in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, this morning we have not so much time, but I would like to draw your attention to these verses, these wonderful verses in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, and particularly this word in verse 17, our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly, and eternal weight of glory, whilst we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. God has called us to glory. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, and in the fifth chapter and the tenth verse, puts it like this. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. What a wonderful term, what a wonderful sentence that is. The God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ. Now, this word glory is perhaps one of the most difficult words to put into English, or indeed to explain. I can't think of any concept that it is more difficult to explain in any language than this concept of glory. Because people have the most extraordinary ideas of glory. Some think of Elgar's pomp and splendor, you know, that type of thing. They think of Victorian days, tremendous brass bands, medals being pinned on people's chests, fanfares, and all that. For them, that's glory. But the biblical idea of glory is not just medals being pinned on people's chests. And I feel it's very sad the way the New English Bible has translated it as splendor. Splendor may be something, give us a new idea of glory, but to me it devalues the whole concept of glory. What is glory? Principally, supremely, glory is the manifested presence of God. It is a very interesting thing that the first time we ever get the glory of God actually touching the earth, as recorded in Scripture at the end of the book of Exodus, it is when the tabernacle is set up. And when the tabernacle is set up, the glory of the Lord so filled the place that the priests and the Levites could not even go in to minister. As if it is something to do with God's purpose being realized concerning mankind. In other words, as if the glory of God has some direct and intimate connection with you and I as the people of God being built together as an eternal dwelling place for God. It is interesting that later on when the temple is built and completed in Solomon's day, when it came to the dedication, precisely the same thing happened again. The glory of God filled the temple so that neither priest nor Levite could even stand to minister. And he says, all the people bowed down with their heads to the ground and worshipped the Lord. It is as if the Lord is saying, do not forget this tremendous lesson, that glory is something to do, has something to do with my eternal dwelling place. Now, of course, if we go back earlier into Scripture, we remember that God appeared to Abraham whilst he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And Stephen says in his great address before the Sanhedrin, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said to him, get thee out of the land of Mesopotamia, out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now we know from the writer of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, I think it is, he says, Abraham by faith, Abraham obeyed to go out, not knowing whither he went, for he looked for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and architect is God. When we come to the end of the Bible and the last two chapters, we discover that a city comes out of heaven, not from the earth. The one that has come up out of the earth, Babylon, we find in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and 19, and it is finally destroyed. And when it is destroyed, the great cry goes out, hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride hath made herself ready. Then we see this bride, and we see a city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. And a little later on, we're told there is no need of the light of sun or of moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof, and the nations shall walk in the light of it. Glory. It seems as if this whole matter of glory is something to do with the manifested presence of God. Something to do with his, as it were, finding his dwelling place, finding his home in redeemed mankind. As if that's going to be a vessel by which and through which he will reveal and express his glory. It is interesting to me that it is somehow when Abraham saw the God of glory, he saw the God of glory, he saw the city of God in that vision. Isn't that interesting? He never saw the city as a thing apart from the Lord. When the God of glory appeared to him, he saw in the God of glory the purpose of God. And he saw that it was a purpose of glory. And he saw that it had something to do with redeeming mankind, building them together by the Spirit into a home for God. Now, dear ones, come back to this scripture here. The God of all grace has called us into his eternal glory in Christ. You notice this glory is in Christ. It's not outside of Christ. It's not something detached from Christ, something somehow or other apart from Christ. It is the eternal glory of God in Christ. And you and I have been called to it. That's not just to bathe ourselves in splendor, to receive awards and rewards, to get some kind of golden throne upon which we will drape ourselves for the rest of eternity, that kind of idea of glory. Oh, no, not at all. It is that you and I, having laid down our lives, saved by his grace, having laid down our lives, have become part of that eternal habitation of God. On the one side, described as the bride, something so loving, so intimate, so sweet, so direct, so personal. And on the other side, described as a city, a center of government, a center of administration, a center of, as it were, ruling. Two things which you don't normally combine together, a bride and a city. You don't normally call a bride or a wife a city. And you don't normally call a city a wife or a bride. But the scripture says you have these two things in one because there's two sides of an eternal vocation. Now, dear children of God, the point of the matter is this. The scripture says very clearly that if we suffer with him, or as it puts it in the Revised Version, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. It says again in Romans chapter 8 about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. In other words, dear one, it boils down to this. What is the capacity for glory in your life? If there is very little spiritual capacity in your life, then there's going to be very little to be filled with the glory. Turn again to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, in the passage just before the one we read. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, what I want to ask is this. How come, if this is the word of God, and this is to be the experience of every believer, how come that so few of us have any experience of this matter? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is not when he comes. This is not something that's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. When he comes, people have got the idea that we can be crabby, straight-laced, miserable, Christians down here, trial to everybody else, live with unsettled issues all through our lives, be a trial to every other believer, to the church and to the world. And then when the Lord comes, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly the whole thing's done. And we are perfect, fully fledged saints. Ready to reign forever with Christ, ready to sit on a throne forever and ever and ever. Of course, it's nonsense. even the Son, who was without sin, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even the Son came to that place of complete and absolute ability to govern by the things which he suffered as the Son of Man. If our Lord Jesus, to come to the throne of God, could not just depend on the fact that he was great David's greater son, or that his title was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but had to go through humiliation, brokenness, had to endure the contradiction and gainsaying of sinners, had to put up with all the difficult circumstances of life, had to be tempted in all points like as we are. If he had to go right the way through that in order to prove that he was able to govern. Not just a question of title, not just a question of degree, not just a question of position, not just a question of pedigree, but a question of character. My dear friends, if our Lord Jesus had to come that way, that's why the scripture says in Psalm 2, this great messianic psalm, "This day have I begotten thee." But that wasn't the day the Father begat the Lord Jesus. That was the day when he ascended. How come that it says in the scripture, "This day have I begotten thee"? It means that the Father said, of course you were born at Bethlehem, but now I ratify completely your pedigree and your title and your position because you are absolutely worthy. That is why three times the heavens opened and God said out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Why did he say it? Of course, it was his son. He was ratifying himself. He was saying, he's not only my son by origin, not only my son by title, he is my son in character. To come to the place of the throne. God is not interested in a kind of petty-minded civil service, a kind of eternal red tape. Left to some Christians, heaven will be a mess. The Lord will have to do everything himself, literally everything. Couldn't leave a job to any of us. Because we'll go by the book, we'll go on the regulation. There's not an inward character, there's not wisdom, there's not experience, there hasn't been a training, there hasn't been a discipline. But the scripture puts it very clearly. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. In other words, we have to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Oh, dear one, sometimes this means from trial to trial. You think it's from glory to glory? You think you'll go to this meeting and have an ecstasy? And then off to that conference and you have another ecstasy? And then come here now and again and get an ecstasy? You know, run around getting ecstasies? And oh, it was glory! And then off to the next little bit of ecstasy. And you get... No, my friend, how it works out is this. It is from trial to trial. It's a paradox. When he says it's from glory to glory, what really he's putting the positive side. The Lord is so beautiful in this way. He never just gives us the dull side. He knows what pessimists so many of us are. If he said, transformed into the same image from trial to trial, we go, oh, I can't bear it, Lord. I can't bear it. Think of it. Trial to trial, tribulation to tribulation, problem to problem, difficult circumstance to difficult. I can't bear it, Lord. But the Lord puts it quite rightly, not untruthfully, on the positive side, from glory to glory. But how is glory worked? Light affliction for a moment. Oh, but you say my light affliction has lasted a lifetime. Yes, but it is only a moment. You see, it's a question of what you measure, how you measure time. I mean, if you measure a time by your little life, of course, then it's, oh, you say, I have had years of a certain problem. I ask the Lord, and it doesn't take it away. The scripture says it's a light affliction for a moment. You say, oh, I disagree, I'm sorry, I don't wish to be a modernist, I don't wish to be a Bible critic, but I cannot agree. My affliction is not a light affliction, it's a heavy affliction. And it isn't for a moment. It seems to be forever. Now, before you become one of those Bible critics, let me just tell you something. If you only see things in the whole perspective of time and sense, it is a heavy affliction, and it is for a lifetime. It may appear to be like that, or at least for quite a while. But, dear one, if you measure it by eternity, it is a moment. And it's more than just a moment. It is a light affliction. Why? Because you measure it by what it's working. Our light affliction, for a moment, worketh for us an eternal and an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My version puts it like this: more and more worketh for us more and more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, weight of glory. Light affliction for a moment, eternal weight of glory. Light affliction for a moment, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, wouldn't you like to have an exceeding weight of glory? I mean, I spoke about tears last Sunday morning, tears in glory. Ooh, can you just imagine the tears? If you had despised and rebelled against what God was trying to do in your life. When God was trying to work an eternal weight of glory and you wouldn't have it. This morning, our eyes have been fixed upon the Lord Jesus. And is it not an interesting fact that we're not to get our eyes on the things which are, which appear, nor on the circumstance, nor on the problem, nor on the enemy, nor on ourselves, but we are to behold as in a mirror with an unveiled face the glory of the Lord. There will be no going through whilst we look at ourselves. There will be no going through while we look at one another. We've found that out, most of us. There will be no going through if we look at the enemy. There will be no going through when we look at the world. There will be no going through while we look at the things which appear. For the word says, whilst we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, transient, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is not easy for us, as Norman Grubb has so often said, to be a seer through instead of a seer at, or a see through, a looker at him. I don't know what he says, but you know what I mean. The thing is that many of us just look at the circumstance, look at the problem, look at the difficulty, look at ourselves, look at one another, and that's the finish. We do not see through. We do not see the end of the Lord. And the end of the Lord is to work an eternal weight of glory. I cannot imagine that there would be a person in this place today who really loves the Lord and is saved by the grace of God who would not be thankful in the end when they look back for any affliction which has come their way, which has worked for them an inch of eternal glory. Just an inch. Just a digit or two. And then you would say, once you're there, and it's forever and ever and ever, thank God. It was the grace of God that did that. It was the grace of God that allowed me to go that way. It was the grace of God that gave me that problem. It may not appear like that now, but when we're there, it will. For you see, the principle of the cross and the Spirit is very simple. In order that you and I might live, we have to die. That is just putting it very simply. This is an extraordinary passage, isn't it, here when you really look at it. We die to live, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake.
Now, he wasn't just talking about physical death. It is perfectly true that the dear Apostle Paul and his co-workers were continually being hailed before authorities and judged for this scourge and afflicted. Once or twice, as you know, the Apostle Paul was taken for dead. He should have been dead. But I do not think that he is just talking about physical things here. It may include it. I don't think he's just talking about physical things. Here in this passage, he is talking about a spiritual experience. And he says, we who live are always delivered unto death. Now, I like that word delivered because it's someone else doing it. We're ready, but it's circumstances that are delivering us, others that are delivering. People often come to me and say, oh, it's all very well for you to talk about the cross, but how? How do I crucify myself? I want to crucify myself. I want to live a crucified life. How do I do it? And I always say the same thing to them. Don't bother your head about it. Your nearest and dearest will do it for you. You don't have to bother your head about being crucified. Once you really are ready, once you are really ready to go the whole way with the Lord, once you see this principle of the cross, once you see this principle of death for life, once you've seen it, you will be delivered, always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, God just doesn't do it because he enjoys cruelty or enjoys suffering or enjoys seeing you moan and groan and having a difficult time. God does it because by so doing, you are transformed into the image of his Son. You have an experience of divine resurrection. The principle is that to live, you must die. And if you want to know fullness of life, you have to know fullness of death. There is no other way. Now someone will immediately say to me, where does the Spirit of God come into this? Oh, very definitely. I know people who've got hold of the teaching of the cross so thoroughly that they've got a suffering complex. You know the kind of thing? Dress in black, look miserable, and you never really sing a triumphant hymn except in a kind of wavery little sort of whisper. I'm one of the ones that's suffering. The Lord knows. I'm one of his suffering ones. Now, of course, the scripture says that even when they went into the furnace of fire, when they came out, you couldn't even smell burning on them. But not so with many of us. We advertise the burning. And one way or another, we let everybody know that we're going through it. And furthermore, we have been chosen to go through. I mean, you must understand. We don't understand that scripture which may appear to some to be rather theatrical when the psalmist says about God being the help of his countenance and his God. Unfortunately, this was translated in that fundamentalist version, the Barclay version, as God is my face saver. Which I think is a most unfortunate rendering. But it is exactly and literally true, my face saver. In this sense that God, I prefer the old version, help of my countenance. In other words, God helps you like a good mother or a good father to put on a bright, cheerful face. Like the Lord said, when you fast, and when don't look as if you're fasting, scrub your face, look bright and clean, and don't let anyone know. Don't go in sort of looking all thing, claps into a chair. And when someone says, you say, I've been fasting for 3 weeks. The Lord is blessing me, I'm getting through. You know the kind of thing? No, no, says the Lord. Be bright and cheerful. Look as if you've had a meal, 3 meals a day. Don't let anyone sort of commiserate with you, or you'll lose your reward. Now, you see, this principle is very important because unless the Holy Spirit is in charge of this whole matter, we get a suffering complex. We become people who are sort of see everything on the rather darker tones and everything else. That's not possible. It is by the Spirit, it says in Romans 8, 16, 17, it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It is interesting that the apostle says in Philippians 3 and verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. It is interesting he doesn't put it the way we would have put, that I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, having been made conformable to his death, and the power of his resurrection. Because logically, we die to live. But the interesting thing is this, that unless we've got a bit of eternal life in us, we can't die. It's a paradox, isn't it? Unless you've got the Lord of life in you, you have no ability to fall into the ground and die. Try. I know Christians who've been trying for years to fall into the ground and die. They know very well that once they fall into the ground and die, there'll be a harvest. But they can't do it. This self-preservation instinct is so strong that you... It's Romans 7. The more you try to fall into the ground and die, the more you hang on. Try it, anybody. I mean, the best thing is to have experience in this matter. If you don't believe me, go away from today and say, I am going to fall into the ground and die. I guarantee that by next week, you'll be more self-centered than ever. You wait. You just can't do it. This self-preservation instinct is so within us and so part of the fall, since we've become egocentric, self-centered people, we can't do it. But when the Lord of life comes into us, when the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus takes over, we are freed from the law of sin and death. Something happens. That's why I believe in an experience of the Holy Spirit. Because it is only then that this whole matter of the cross becomes a living reality and an ongoing progressive experience. Dear ones, the principle is this. If you want to have a harvest, you must die. There must be a falling into the ground and dying for there to be a harvest. That's John 12:24, if you want to just note these down. If you want to know power, you must know weakness. That is 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. When I am weak, then am I strong. His power comes to perfection, to completion, when I am weak. You want to know, you want to go up, you must learn to go down. The way up is to go down. It's very strange, isn't it? The world says what goes up must come down. But the biblical thing is what goes down must go up. Because our Lord said it again and again. He said, If you will humble yourself, you shall be exalted. But if you exalt yourself, you shall be abased. So if you go up, you will be brought down. But if you go down, you will be brought up. It is most extraordinary. This is the principle that we see in our Lord's life. The farther down he came, the farther up he went. But we don't always like this. You know, we don't see it like that in the office. We don't see it like that in church life. We don't see it like that in the service of the Lord. Someone starts trampling over us, and oh, every hackle in us has gone up. You say, how dare so-and-so think that he can do that kind of thing, trample all over me? Instead of saying, well, bless the Lord, I asked to be crucified, and here it is. My dear brother, trampling all over, Don't harbour wicked thoughts. I remember years ago when we were talking about this matter of how to love people who are difficult. And there was a dear old Pentecostal sister with us at the time. She was the sweetest old thing you've ever seen. And everyone was talking in this time of fellowship and discussion about sort of what to do with difficult people in the office, how to put up with persecution and all the rest of it. And all of a sudden she butts in and she says, well, I knows what I would do. She said, I would love them. Because when you love them, you pour coals of fire on their heads. And I thought to myself, well, I don't know, dear sister, she has revealed exactly what most of us feel. You know, well, all right, Lord, I'll go down as long as you knock him out. If I go down, you knock him out, Lord. Of course, the fact of the matter is the Lord does. But not if that's the motive. When we go down because we want the Lord to do a work in us. And I know from my own experience that that's no easy thing, just to go down. But it's the way. If you want to go up, you must go down. If you want to know spiritual authority in your ministry, you must learn how to be obeyed. If you want to know a fullness of divine authority in your ministry, then you must know how to go down. Now, of course, I don't mean that in every case, for there are some times when the Lord would have us stand up for right. And it is interesting how the way the Lord deals with us. First, he takes all that self-centeredness out of us, and then we find it difficult to stand up. Then it becomes a matter of the cross at work and the Spirit in us to stand up for what is right. Not just let people walk away. Well, you will understand. But do you get what I'm trying to say about this principle of the cross? If you want to know fullness, you must know emptiness. How can you know a fullness if already you're filled with other things? You cannot. If you want to know the fullness of the Spirit, you have to be emptied. If you want to know the fullness of Christ, you've got to be emptied of self. That's a painful thing. This is the whole principle of it, you see. You must know a north wind with all its biting blasts if you want to know a south wind with all its fertility. Here is this whole matter. You just look at these verses here. We are pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We are pursued. We are smitten down. It doesn't sound to me like a catalogue of the triumphant Christian life, does it? As I often used to say, some of you may remember it, we don't send people to theological seminary and Bible college to be perplexed. We send them there so they come back with the answers. Someone stood up and said, "Brethren, I am completely perplexed." We said, "What on earth did we send the man to the college for? There's one person who ought not to be perplexed in this place. It's him. He ought to know." But the interesting thing is, we see it in Moses. See, every time a problem came up, he fell on his face before the Lord. Yet this man had tremendous wisdom. He also was the instrument by which the oracles of God came. He knew above all others, but you see, it is the principle of the cross, the Spirit in the cross. He knew, and the more he knew, the more the Lord said, "Now let me work this other thing so to perplex you, so that you have to rest on me. You have to depend on me. All the time, you're dependent on me." The principle of the cross. If you and I want to come to this place of an eternal weight of glory, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, there has to be something like this. It is Phillips who renders this beautiful one smitten down yet not destroyed as knocked down but not knocked out. And that is the principle, really, of the cross, bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus that the life also of Jesus might be manifested. The point is that the Spirit will touch nothing that does not come by way of the cross. It doesn't matter what talents you have, what resources you have, what energy you have, what intelligence you have, the Holy Spirit will not touch it until it comes to the cross. Then he will use it once it's come to the cross. But it has to be broken. A deep work has to be done inside. And that's no easy job for us. Well, I hope that what this little word this morning will have some meaning for some of you. You say to me, "Well, okay, if this is the principle and if this is the way the Holy Spirit will work in my life to bring me to glory, from glory to glory, as by the law of the Spirit, I'm ready, but how?" Well, first of all, it has to come by revelation. You can read books on this matter, and it will get you nowhere. It may at least acquaint you with the teaching and the doctrine, but until with the eye of the heart we see that we have been crucified with Christ, that in him God did the work. Not only did he die for me, but he died as me. Just as my salvation is dependent upon a work which Jesus did some 2,000 years ago on the cross, so this matter of my being removed, being crucified with him, was done 2,000 years ago. God has done it. But I have to see that. It's not something I fight through to attain to. It's not something that somehow or other I come to degree by degree, maybe in my understanding. But in, as far as God is concerned, it was done 2,000 years ago. I have to see that. When I see it, something happens. And then there has to be faith and obedience. It's one thing to say I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I yet live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But my dear ones, there has to be a trust and an obedience. Faith and obedience. In other words, when you come to this experience, when you really see this, what God has done with you in Christ, then it's as if the Lord has got to say to you, are you ready to obey? And you cannot obey without faith. You will never be able to go through that circumstance or face that problem you've been trying to cope with for years in a new way without faith and obedience. But you can, with faith and obedience given to him by you. And of course, above all, it is the Spirit that is the key. The Holy Spirit is the key to this matter. You cannot empty yourself, but he can. You cannot fall into the ground and die, but he can enable you to do it. He will bring the wind that will shake the ear of corn until finally every grain has fallen into the ground and the harvest comes. The Holy Spirit is the one that does it. And it is a most wonderful thing that God has given into his hand this whole matter. Shall we pray? O Father, thou hast called all of us to thy eternal glory in the Lord Jesus. And what we want, Father, above everything else, is to be transformed into his image from glory to glory by the Lord the Spirit. But we know, Lord, it is not just a question of theory or ideal or doctrine or even truth. It is a matter, Lord, of thy Holy Spirit getting hold of us in concrete terms. Father, we pray that thou wilt burn this word into our hearts. May we be those who know what it is to bear about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested. And this we ask, Lord, that there may be in every one of our lives an eternal, an exceeding, and eternal weight of glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.